We've had a good look through the whole of chapter 1 already, and there's just one thing I just wanted to remind us about. It's fairly obvious in John, but being a gospel, it's just worthy repeating this. He's telling us a story, isn't he? He's telling us an account of what happened, not a fictional story. It's very true. But he's telling us about something that he witnessed. It's not the same, for example, as when Paul writes to the churches. When Paul writes to the churches, he's teaching. That's not to say that John shouldn't be used for teaching. Of course it should. Every part of Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. But this is an account. And so that's how we need to view what we're looking at this evening. So John's telling us now about the commencement of Jesus' ministry. And he gets to this account of the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And if we have a look at just verses 1 and 2, he says, "There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, it seems to me that this wedding was for people that Jesus and Mary knew. Okay, it was in Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples and his mother were all invited. That seems to be some kind of close family link or perhaps friends of theirs. There's no indication in the text that that's the case, but it seems to be the case. And we're going to see some more evidence for this a bit later. And Cana was fairly close to Nazareth, so they're both in Galilee, nice and close. Highly likely that this is a family wedding or a close friendship at least. Okay. Now, there's more evidence for this because when the wine runs out, okay, in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's interesting, okay. Why does Mary take an active interest in solving the problem of the wine if it's just some random person that she's speaking to? But she does. Someone had to have told Mary. Okay, we know the master of the feast didn't know about it, did he? He had no idea the wine had run out. And you don't just go and inform a random guest at a wedding that the wine's run out. That doesn't make any sense at all. You're going to go and find someone who can do something about it. So I think she really knew the family. In fact, I think she was quite heavily involved in this. And so that's why they came and sought out Mary. Because the servants didn't want to embarrass anyone. The servants wanted her to find a solution. And so she goes to Jesus and she says to him, "They have no wine." Okay. Now why? What is she doing when she goes to Jesus and says they have no wine? Why would she care about the wine in the first place? What's the big deal? Okay. So you've got to slip out of your 21st century persona now and put on a first century Jewish outfit and think, pretend you're the bridegroom at your own wedding, of course, and you run out of wine. These weddings could last days, and you've run out of wine. Can you imagine the shame and the embarrassment because it's your job to provide the wine, and you've just run out? Now, if that happened at a wedding now, a few of us would slip out the door, run down to Tesco, wherever, buy a few crates of wine, slip them in the car, and the problem would be solved. There was no Tesco in Cana of Galilee, okay? There was no big supply of wine anywhere close. I must stop talking with my hands. So, there is no doubt that this is a potential disaster. That's what's coming along. Okay, so that's the motivation for where Mary is coming from. Potential embarrassment for the bridegroom. And it doesn't say much about how much he values his new wife when he's run out of wine at their wedding. Okay? You get the picture, probably. So Mary's not coming up with a passing comment to Jesus, okay? "Oh, they've run out of wine. How interesting." That's not the way she says this, okay? She says, "They have no wine." She's saying, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Please, can you help?" Okay? Without a doubt, that's what's coming out of this passage. Not passing interest. Now, why does she do this? Why does she go to Jesus? Why not anybody else? So, Jesus has lived in Nazareth as a man for about 30 years, hasn't he? And nobody knew he was the Son of God, except for Mary. Okay, Joseph knew. And we know that John the Baptist knew, but not while he was in Nazareth. Okay, his brothers didn't know. Something's happened to Joseph. We don't know what happened to Joseph. And in the meantime, Jesus has been living there, and after whatever happened to Joseph happened, Jesus has been the head of the household, okay? He's the oldest male in the household. He's been looking after the family. And he's done this without revealing to anyone that he is the Son of God. Mary was told by the angel she was going to give birth to a holy child, a child set apart, a holy child, the Son of God, is what she's told. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33, it says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" She knew that Jesus was different. Of course she did, okay? She knew there was something special about him. And if you're Mary and you know what the promise was, okay, you know this child of yours is, I mean, can you imagine what Jesus must have been like as your neighbor? Can you imagine what his behavior must have been like? He must have just been the perfect neighbor, the perfect brother, the perfect son, perfect in every way. No sin at all in his life. He must have just been amazing to be around. How resourceful he must have been, okay? So she looks and she goes, "We've run out of wine. There is nothing we can do about this except go to Jesus." And so she does. She goes to him. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay, that is a rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but it's a firm rebuke. He rebukes her. This term woman is a very tough one, okay? It's very difficult to look at, but it's neither soft nor hard. It's not mother, okay? And it's not woman in the harsh tone. There's an example. In John chapter 19, when Jesus is on the cross, okay, and he looks down and he sees John and Mary standing there, he uses exactly the same term. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." Now think about that. Jesus wasn't asking for their opinion there, was he? That was a firm statement. He says, "Here is your son, there is your mother." No argument, okay? It's a firm statement. But it's a gentle statement at the same time. Exactly the same tone here. It's firm, it's decisive, but it's also gentle and loving. So he's saying to her, "You're overstepping your bounds. Okay, this has nothing to do with me. My time has not yet come. I'm not going to be moved on this, effectively." Okay. Now, he explains why he's rebuking her. He goes on to explain. He says to her, "What does this have to do with me?" In other words, this is not my responsibility. He knows what she's asking. Now, Mary's looking to him as the head of the household, but it's more than that. She knows there's something special about her son. She knows that. And she's looking to him to do something impossible here. "I want you to provide wine for this wedding here in Cana in Galilee, in the middle of the wedding, with nothing. I'd really like you to provide some wine, please." She's asking for something beyond the realm of normal human beings. And the reason he rebukes her is because she is presuming on her relationship with him as her son. Can you see that? She's coming to him as her son, as the head of the household, and saying, "You need to help with this wedding." And he says, "This is not my responsibility. Okay, my hour has not yet come." It needs a wondrous supernatural event. That's what it needs to resolve it. And Jesus said, "This is not the time. My hour has not yet come." Now, what is this hour that Jesus is speaking of? In the rest of Scripture, we're told very clearly what Jesus' hour is. And it's the moment when he dies and is resurrected. That is his hour, okay? Of course, it's not an exact hour. But that's the time when God's glory is fully revealed in Christ. In this God-man, this man who is also fully God, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, that is his hour. That's what John says to us in John 17, verses 1 to 5. This is just before the betrayal in the garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So the hour that Jesus is talking about is about glorification. It's about his final glorification. Okay. Now, often when Jesus speaks, people will ask him a question that he'll answer at a different level, doesn't he? And they just miss it. He does it to Nicodemus, and we're going to deal with that in chapter 3. But Nicodemus says one thing to him, and Jesus answers him at a completely different level. He's not even talking to him in the same time zone, okay? And Nicodemus misses it completely and comes back at Nicodemus' level, and Jesus answers him at his level again. He has these conversations, and they're for our benefit. We're supposed to gain something out of these words. And Jesus was doing that with Mary. He's saying to Mary, the time for the revelation of my glory in its fullness, okay, the hour, the full revelation of God, hasn't come yet. In fact, the hour of his death is years in the future. And so the hour of the full revelation of Jesus is also years in the future. Now, think about Mary. She's his mother. She knows him. She's known every aspect of him since he grew up. She must have been waiting for him to become the man that God wants him to become ever since he was a child. But in asking him to do this, she is overstepping the mark. She's coming to him and saying, I would like it to start now. In fact, why doesn't it start now? You're my son. I'm asking you to do the supernatural thing. Please do it for me. And Jesus said, your timing's wrong. Now she responds to him. And this is fascinating. Because what does she do? He's just rebuked her and he said, my hour is not yet come. That's a, if Jesus said that to me, I'd probably stop talking at that point. But she says, not to Jesus, but she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. Now you've got two choices there. Either Mary is deaf and stubborn, okay, which I would argue against, or she speaks in faith. Okay, she's filled with the Holy Spirit and she speaks out in faith for a purpose. And that's what I think is happening here. See, I think she accepts the rebuke, but she steps out in faith. She responds in faith. Now, there are situations that happen when people have the ability to say something in faith. It happens, if anyone's read Fox's Book of Martyrs, anyone read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Great book, okay? The moments when people spoke out in faith in that book are incredible. People would say things like, they're going to throw me in the fire and I'm not going to make a sound. Then you'll know that our God reigns. They would say things like that before being thrown in the fire, and they didn't make a sound. Now, they cannot say that in and of themselves. They would have to say it as they were filled by the Holy Spirit. They would have to. Okay? You cannot make a statement like that otherwise. And that's what I think happened to Mary. I think she speaks out and she says, do whatever he tells you, because she expects Jesus to do something now. Now, if Jesus didn't think it was right to respond to her faith, he would not have done so. That much I can guarantee. Because there are many times when he doesn't. There are many times when people say, give us signs and wonders. He goes, wicked generation that seeks signs and wonders. He walks into places, they have no faith, and he cannot do anything. Do you remember those verses? He says, I can do nothing there because they have no faith. Their unbelief is so strong. I think if it was stubbornness, he would simply have refused to do anything. I don't think he does that here. Instead, I think he responds to Mary's faith. Now, there's another situation where this happens, and it's the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. So Jesus is walking along, a Canaanite woman, and a complete heathen, a pagan, comes to him, and she says to him, "Please, heal my daughter, she's demon-possessed." And Jesus ignores her. Scripture says he ignores her. Okay? She carries on going until eventually the disciples say to Jesus, "Please, just listen to her or send her away. She is annoying us massively." And Jesus turns to her and says, "I didn't come for the Canaanites. I came for the Jews. It's not right to give the food to the dogs." Do you remember that passage? It's a tough passage, okay? But that's what he says to her. And she says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table." Okay? So Jesus rebukes her. He said, "I didn't come for you. Off you go." And she says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table." And he says, wow. He marvels at her faith. Okay? So he rebukes her. She responds in faith. And he says, "Your daughter has been healed." He heals a pagan woman's daughter. This is very similar. Mary does this to him, in my opinion. And he responds with a miracle. Okay, he responds with a miraculous sign. John calls them signs the whole way through his ministry. And this is the first of many. Now, signs have a purpose. They tell us something. They give us information. They point us in the right direction. They do lots of different things. And that's what's going to happen here. See, Jesus is reacting to this display of genuine faith on Mary's part with a miraculous sign. Now, he does them for a number of reasons. Primarily, they're done to bring and to display God's glory. His glory, Jesus, God's glory. They're also done in order to accompany the preaching of the word. We're told that specifically in Scripture, that miraculous signs are done to accompany the preaching of the word and to validate the person's preaching. That's why the apostles did miraculous signs and wonders. It's to show people that what they're saying is true. That's what happened with Pharaoh and Moses. When Moses went before him, he did these signs and wonders to make Pharaoh listen. And there's another reason. There are many reasons for miracles. Another one that's pertinent to our passage is that they are done in order to help people. People are sick, ill, they're demon-possessed. These signs and wonders are done in order to help people out of compassion. Now, this first sign seems to be focused on compassion, doesn't it? It seems to be focused on compassion. But I'm hoping to show you that's actually not. It's really all about Jesus' glory. And we'll see that. Either way, it's done in response to faith. Okay, so let's go and see what he does. Now, the servants have come to Mary. We don't know why, but we're assuming it's because Mary was somehow important in this wedding. And so they come to her. Instead of going to anyone else, they come to her and they go, "We've run out of wine." And Mary has her dialogue with Jesus, tells him to do whatever he tells him. Now, Jesus sees these six stone jars used for purification rites. They're big jars, okay? They hold about 20 or 30 gallons, is what my Bible says. So you're looking at about 120 to 150 gallons of water. That's around 420 to 630 liters, if you want it in liters. Always happy to do the calculations for you. Does anyone know how much water the average person uses in liters per day? Now?
Six.
6 liters? 40? Any advance on 40?
1,000.
Johnny has a long shower, clearly. 150 liters per day.
Each?
Per person. Okay, does that make you think a little bit? And bearing in mind, these were used for purification rites. They washed themselves, they washed their hands, they washed the pots and pans and cups, and even the benches that they sat on, depending on how strict you were. Okay, so it's really not that much water when you think about it. They wouldn't have used as much as we do because they didn't shower, but this is what they did. If you go to Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, you can have a little bit of a squint at what they used to do as purification rites. But the point is here that these are large jars. There's a lot of water here. And Jesus tells the servants to fill them to the brim with water, which they do. Then he tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, If you were a servant, what would you be thinking at this point? You're thinking, I just filled them with water, and now you want me to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, I can only assume that as they were drawing it out, it would have been wine, of course. Okay, so they must have known at that point, but even to get to that point, they must have been rarely servant-like if they were going to get to this stage of drawing the water out. They must have thought he was a nutter. But they do it. They take some out and they take it to the master of the feast. And can you imagine the astonishment that they must have felt? Think about what's going through the servants' minds. They're the ones that know, okay, at this point. They do as they're told. They draw this wine, they take it to him. And he tastes it and he's delighted, okay? He is obviously delighted because he makes a point of congratulating the bridegroom. He says to him, wow, you know, everybody gives the good wine first, and then when everybody's a little bit tipsy, then they give us the bad wine. And there's every indication from the text that this is the point that the people are in. Okay, they're not inebriated, but they're certainly not sober at this point. Okay, and this is the point that this man is making. He's saying when people have had wine, then you give them the cheap wine because they won't notice the difference. That's the point of the passage. That's the point of this part of the passage. So, the best has been kept for last. So what's happened here? It's very simple. A large amount of water has been turned from water into wine. Okay? Pretty basic. But you can't just do that, can you? You can't make water into wine. It has to happen supernaturally. It has to be miraculous. Now, should we be surprised at Jesus' ability to do miracles? This is the first one he does. So I'm sure the people there were surprised. But we know he does many, many, many miraculous signs after this. But you see, Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17 says this to us about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, now this is very important. In Jesus, all things hold together. Hebrews 1 tells us that he upholds the universe. Okay? So you've got a man through whom all things were created. In him, all things hold together, and he upholds the universe. And we've got 630 liters of water that's just changed into wine. Really, no big deal would be what I would say. He's upholding the universe at the same time. So changing water into wine, not difficult. Okay. It's nothing to him, and he does it for a different reason. Why does he do it? Well, I think he does it in response to Mary's faith. Okay. Because there's no doubt about it. He wasn't going to do it until she acts in faith. Then he does do it. So something happens there in the way he's thinking. He also appears to do it out of compassion for the bridegroom, okay? Because the bridegroom would have been in real trouble. He would have been shamed, embarrassed, all sorts of things could have gone wrong for this bridegroom. So he appears to do it out of compassion for him. Now, it's not the primary reason, though, that Jesus does this miraculous sign, because the Bible doesn't say Jesus did it for the bridegroom to save him the embarrassment of running out of wine at the wedding. We can infer that out of the text, but that's not what it says. You see, this is one of those wonderful times, though, when Scripture tells us exactly why Jesus does something. Verse 11 tells us, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Okay, he manifested his glory. So what does manifesting glory mean? Anyone use the word manifest today? No? I won't ask if you've used the word glory. We've sung it plenty of times. But in this context, to manifest something is to reveal it. okay, to disclose it, to make something clearly visible that was invisible beforehand. In my dictionary, I looked it up, I always looked it up in the lexicon, but I also looked it up in the dictionary. It said to prove something beyond doubt is a secondary meaning of manifest. And I think it's valid here as well. But as a word, and this is where it gets really, really interesting for me. As a word, manifest here is incredibly closely related. They have the same root, okay, to the word that John uses in chapter 1 when he says that Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. That word shining and this word manifesting, they have the same root, okay? It's very, very important. It's just a different way of using the word. So the word for shining is the same root word as the one for revealing. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to us? Well, you see, Jesus does this miraculous sign in order to reveal his glory, is what it says to us. He manifests his glory to make visible his glory, which was previously invisible. So what is his glory, is the next question. Well, glory is the divine and heavenly radiance of God. Now think about it. If I asked you, just in your mind, okay, think about God right now. What comes to mind?
Light.
Okay, well, it does for me, okay? And it does for most of the people I speak to. The reason is you cannot get your head around anything else. You know a picture of a man on a throne with a long beard is wrong, okay? So all that comes to you is just light. Okay. It's the loftiness and the majesty of God. But it's not just those words, because those words exist. Loftiness and majesty. Okay? This is about the shining out of God's holiness. John Piper says this. He says, it is the way God puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. I think that's lovely, the way he's put that, okay? It's God's holiness on display, is God's glory. And they work very closely together. So in a very real sense, it's inextricably linked to brightness, the light and the radiance. So John's saying to us here that Jesus has come as the light shining in the darkness, and this is the moment when that light starts to emerge. Prior to this, no one has seen the glory of Christ. Okay? It has not been revealed. And this is the moment where, if you like, if Jesus' glory was in a box, this is the moment where the box starts to just get opened. It's a gradual, and we're going to see this as we work through John, okay? It's not his hour. His hour when his glory is fully revealed. That's when the light is out of the box and shining in the darkness. This is the box just being opened, just a crack, and you can see the light coming out. So this is the point in Jesus' life when the Son of God begins to reveal his glory, where the Word of God begins to shine forth in the darkness, if you like, where the glory of Jesus, this radiance of God, comes through and is seen for the first time. And what happens as a result? Once again, Scripture tells us in verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. And his disciples believe in him. Now for me, that's the point of this passage. I approach this passage thinking, well, it's about a wedding at Cana in Galilee and a miracle with wine. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is the revelation of the glory of Christ, the beginning of the revelation of the glory of Christ. And this miraculous sign about turning water into wine, it's important. It's very important. But its importance is that it points to Jesus. It points to the glory of Christ being revealed. It's a sign pointing people to their Savior, if you like. And it takes these disciples. Remember, these disciples are wandering around. Jesus calls them. They're probably a little bit confused. They don't really know what's going on. There's this man who speaks in, at a completely different level to them. They don't get it. We know they don't get it. Probably for the rest of the time they walk with him, there's things that they don't understand. He looks at them sometimes and he said, really? Do you still not understand? They're a little bit slow, but they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. Okay. And it turns them from these confused men into men of faith. And you see that? They believe in him. That means they place their trust in him. They have faith in him. They've had the lights literally turned on in themselves. And that's why Jesus does this. He reveals himself in glory to his disciples. Very important. Is it a full revelation of Jesus? No, it isn't. We know it's not a full revelation of Jesus. Is it a full manifestation of his glory? No. We know it's not that either. Because he said, my hour is not yet come. We know that he doesn't reveal and manifest his glory until the hour of his death. The audience is limited. It's probably only the disciples, Mary, maybe his family, although we don't know that, okay, and the servants. Those are the ones who experience this miracle. There's no point in saving the bridegroom from the embarrassment of running out of wine by doing an incredible miracle in the middle of his wedding that gives him more wine. Okay? That kind of draws attention to the fact that he's run out of wine, doesn't it? There's no point in doing this out of compassion for him if you draw it to the attention of everyone in the wedding. And we know that that didn't happen because the master of the feast doesn't understand that it's a miracle. The master of the feast thinks the bridegroom's kept this wine till the end. Okay, so there is really strong evidence that it was a very limited revelation. This is a small revelation of glory, and it's got a very specific purpose. It begins the process of the light shining into the darkness, and it takes this darkness that's in his disciples and it dispels it. It gives them faith and belief in him. Can you imagine what the conversations must have been like after this wedding as they walk down to Capernaum? Imagine the conversations before the wedding, trudging up to Cana, okay, just talking about random things probably. You know, how far are we going to follow this guy? Or we'll see if he's really, you know, got it or not. And then afterwards, they believe in him, okay? There is faith there now. Can you imagine the difference in the conversations between him, his family, and his disciples as they're walking down to Capernaum? I can only see it as an incredibly blessed time, as this little motley crew of fishermen and whatnots, okay, from all over the place, for the first time, they actually see the light of the world who's come into the world to save them. And they start to believe in the Son of God. So, you can say, all right, all very well, but what does that mean to me? Well, John's given us an account of something that actually happened. Okay, if you believe your Bible, and you better, then this is a historical account of something that actually happened in real time. There was actually a wedding, and they actually went to it. There's not some parable designed to convey a strange message to us under the surface. This is history. And there are lessons in this history that we can learn from. And I think the first lesson we can learn is from Mary. I think we need to learn a lesson from Mary. You see, she presumed on her relationship with her son. And he rebukes her for it. She didn't treat him as he should have been treated, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. Are we guilty? As a lesson, are we guilty of presuming on our relationship with Jesus? Or our relationship with God? I'm horrified. This happened to me just the once, but somebody told me that they have such a good relationship with God that they can yell at him, scream at him, swear at him, okay? Because he's their father, and that's okay. That's how good their relationship is with God. For me, that is gross presumption, okay? When Scripture says, do not test God, that's a moment of testing. And I'm not saying we're that bad, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying there's a lesson there for us to learn about not presuming. And it's Mary that teaches us our second lesson as well, and that is to have faith. And to exercise that faith. You see, she's persistent. She's persistent like the Canaanite woman in seeking something good, and she does it with real and genuine faith. And Jesus responds to that faith in a wonderful way. So, I think if we have faith and exercise that faith in accordance with God's will, he answers us. Real faith makes a real difference. Think of what James says. He says, if the sick man comes and you pray for him, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, is what Scripture says. The prayers of righteous people, lifting up prayers in faith to God, change things. Doesn't say God's going to heal him anyway. It says, pray and I will heal. Of course, we know that everything is done in accordance to God's will. We know that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we have to act in faith and pray. So that's our second lesson. And then lastly, we have this incredible account of the revelation of Jesus as the light of the world. And for me, that's the crucial point of this passage. If you go through this passage and you miss this fact that it's about the revelation of the glory of Jesus, I think you've missed the point. You see, this entire miraculous sign, the first of many for Jesus, shows surgically almost a very small, select number of people who Jesus is for the first time. And it's a glimpse of the divine radiance for just a few people. This holiness of God put on display. But it's nonetheless the beginning of the revelation of the glory of God. And his disciples believed in him. That's an incredible verse. And his disciples believed in him. Think what they went on to become. These are the apostles. These are the ones who took the gospel to the rest of the world. And it all starts at this point. Because belief is what counts. Following doesn't count. Because in John chapter 6, when Jesus gives his whole treatise about blood and flesh, it says, and many of his disciples left him and did not follow him from that point onwards. Following Jesus, not good enough. Believing in Jesus, that's what counts. So the disciples followed him till this point. They believed in him after this. So, that's the appropriate response to the revelation of the glory of God. When God reveals himself, the only thing we can do that's appropriate is believe in him. This Jesus is the Son of God. He's the revelation of God and God's glory. He's revealed himself fully for us, because we can look at this in our scriptures and look back on it. On the cross, okay, everything was stripped away from him, and he strips away from us the penalty of our sin on the cross. That is the glory of Jesus, what he did for us. And we look to him for salvation. Every single one of us needs a savior, all of us. You can't make it on your own. Just like Jesus' disciples, okay, we have to believe. That's what we're called to do. Paul puts it like this in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe? Is the question I have to ask you. Do you believe? Have you called on the name of the Lord? If you haven't, then I want you to think like one of those disciples. Consider yourself one of those disciples. You might just be a follower of Jesus. You might just be somebody who for years has been attending church, but you haven't believed. Look upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. Consider everything he's done, all the wonderful glory that's been revealed to you, and just believe in him. That's all you're instructed to do. And Scripture makes a promise to us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is what we're told. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do it now before it's too late. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible blessing of being able to read it, to understand it, Lord, and to be lifted by it, to be shown what you are saying to us, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that you will take these words and that you will make them meaningful to us, that we will be changed because of them, Lord. And if there's anything in us that you want to root out or anything in us that you want to change, Father, I pray that you will do it and that your Holy Spirit will work in us. We are so blessed because we have your Spirit, Lord, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the fact that you work in each one of us and that you lift us up and that you give us the life that we do have. And that all that we have comes from you and is in you. Continue to uphold us, Lord, we pray. And we give you glory and honor and blessing and worship and majesty this evening. Amen.